I would ask that if you have a copy of the scriptures that you would turn with me to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. And as you are turning there, I will lead us in a word of prayer. Father God, Father, we thank you for the time that we have to congregate and to come together. Lord, we thank you for the many and great spiritual blessings and benefits that we have being members of the body of Christ. We rejoice in the fruit of our sanctification. Lord, and we rejoice in your word. Father, we ask that by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that the truth contained in your word would be made known to us, not to mind only, but to heart and body as well. Father God, we just ask that in all we undertake tonight, that your sacred name would be glorified. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As mentioned, tonight I want to look in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and something that I believe is really just a very, very powerful text. It's one of those events that we see, or really I should say, one of those sayings or teachings or arguments of Jesus that we see in many of the Gospels, not just Mark, but there's a particular reason that we're looking at Mark's account of this tonight, which will become evident to you. And it's just always struck me as one of my favorite things that Jesus has ever said. Now, before we get into this, and this is not just me ranting or complaining, this is actually relevant to our study, is the way that liberals, skeptics, and critical scholars treat the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you go and you buy yourself a modern commentary, or you look into some of this critical scholarship, you are going to hear many critical scholars of the New Testament accuse the Gospel of Mark of for not having a very high view of the person of Christ. You know, saying that Mark did not believe Jesus was God, or Mark didn't believe in the Trinity, Mark didn't believe in the resurrection, and all sorts of things like that. The prevailing theory is that, well, Mark has the shortest gospel. His must have been written first, then Matthew and Luke sort of copied his work and began to expand, you know, or changed things. And then by the time John writes his gospel, theology and Christian understanding had just evolved and changed so much. But, you know, all of these claims can be easily dealt with and refuted. It's not my intention here to get into every single accusation made about the Gospel of Mark. I just want to look at one text in particular that I think is going to lay much of that criticism to rest. It shows us Mark's incredibly high view of the person of Jesus Christ, such that the doctrine of the Trinity itself can be found in this passage. But it's also, at the very same time, like I said, just a passage that is devotionally rich, and it's going to be a wonderful blessing for your soul if you truly understand it. And so I pray that what we accomplish tonight is truly glorifying to God and beneficial to you. So we find ourselves, obviously, as I've said, in the 12th chapter of Mark. Jesus has arrived in the city of Jerusalem in chapter 11, and from the very beginning of his arrival, it has been, you know, an eventful, controversial time for our Lord Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went was controversial, by the way. Jesus, you know, he famously cleanses the temple, you know, driving out the money changers and the merchants. But after this, we see that many of the chief priests and scribes and religious teachers in Jerusalem, they start coming to Jesus and they start sort of challenging him. Jesus responds to these challenges in powerful ways that leave his listening audiences speechless. And so this is what's going on when we finally get to verse 28. Verse 28 in chapter 12, "And one of the scribes came up to him and heard them disputing with one another. and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Now, if you've been around the Gospels, you know that this is not the only time Jesus answers this specific question. He answers very similarly in both Matthew and Luke, saying that on these two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. There was a famous rabbi in the first century who referred to these two commandments, and he says, "This is the law. The rest is just commentary." Now, not to devote too much time to this, but this is what we call, you know, the first and second table of the law. You look at the Ten Commandments. Commandments 1 through 4 tell you how to love God. 5 through 10 tell you how to love your neighbor. Jesus says, all the law and the prophets, that is, all of the Old Testament scriptures, depend on these two great and central commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That, and just on a very practical level, you know, something we should all as Christians be routinely asking ourselves when we look at our lives is, well, how am I loving God? How am I loving my neighbor? How are those two things being expressed in my life? It has been well noted that if you do the first, love God, the second is going to come naturally because our love for our neighbor is connected with our love for God. But what Jesus does in the Gospel of Mark is very slightly different, the way that he answers it in Matthew and Luke. And I believe that this has an amazing implication for us. The commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your might, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. But what comes right before that, in verse 4, is what is known as the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad." Now, if you memorize that, you can impress someone. Just do not say that around an Orthodox Jew, because they do not utilize the divine name in that manner anymore. Now, Jesus, in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, includes that in his response. He doesn't just say to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He actually includes where it says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, that may at first seem like a very minor detail, but hopefully you will see how amazing that is as we go through this passage. Now, in verse 32, again here in chapter 12, the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him." Now, that is obviously in direct response to Jesus' citation of the Shema, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Israelites would regularly repeat this, and it was intended to communicate to them the uniqueness of the one true God of Israel. The scribe here in verse 32 reflects on that understanding by saying to Jesus, "You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him." Well, what we see and what we need to understand here, if it's not obvious enough, is both Jesus and the scribe agree with each other on this point. And what they are agreeing on is the fundamental doctrine of monotheism. Monotheism, that there is one God who is creator of heaven and earth. This foundation, which was taught in the Old Testament, was trampled on time and time again as the Israelites went off into adulterous idolatry, offering up worship to false pagan gods. You think about the golden calf that the Israelites constructed during the Exodus, and they said, "See this. This is he who led you out of the nation of Israel." Now, it also serves as a reminder for you and I in our postmodern pluralistic age that there is, in fact, only one true God. Now, for a lot of Christians, it's like, okay, it seems just so obvious, it just seems so benign of a thing, but I mean, you look around at our culture today, and you know how controversial of a proclamation that is. Say the phrase, Christ is Lord. The response that you're going to hear is, yes, Christ is Lord to you. To you, but not to everybody. They will tell us that we must be tolerant of other faiths or religions, as though every religion were equal and must be equally tolerated. The fact of the matter is, there is only one true God, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Remember, the Roman Empire did not persecute Christians for merely saying Christ is Lord. It was that they said Christ alone is Lord that got them thrown to the lions. At any rate, Jesus and the scribe here both fundamentally agree on monotheism, that there is one true God, the uniqueness of this one true God, and that's going to be very relevant for our purposes tonight. Verse 33, again, this is the scribe continuing to speak, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus, obviously, is affirming much of the scribe's answer, telling him he is not far from the kingdom of God. And it is at this point that we run into a problem. And the problem has nothing to do with what the Bible says. The problem has everything to do with our modern English publications of the scriptures and our study Bibles and things. You see, most of your modern translations come with section headings and as a helpful way of trying to break up the text. Now, just like obviously the chapter and verse numbers, these are not original to the text. They were added at a later point in time to help Christians study their Bibles. I view them as both a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing because it's really helpful for me to be able to just say to you all, turn to Mark 12, and you all know where to go. But it can also be a curse because the tendency is that we focus so much on the verse numbers or the section headings, and we begin to start to pull things out and separate things that were never separated in the original manuscripts of the scriptures. And so someone, you know, will be reading through the Gospel of Mark in their modern translation, and they will see that section heading just above verse 35, and they are tempted to block it off as though it's like, okay, well, this is a separate thing that we're doing now. Well, someone who would have been originally reading Mark's Gospel or hearing it read would not have encountered that temptation. What we call verses 34 and 35 would have just flowed seamlessly right into one another. And as I shall attempt to demonstrate, the connection that we're going to see that these two quote-unquote sections have with one another is incredible. So verse 35, again, this is a continuation of what just came before. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, of course, we recognize that the title Christ refers to the Messiah, a promise to the people of Israel in the Old Testament as their Redeemer. That this Messiah would be the son of David was a prevalent understanding amongst the Jews at the time of Christ. It goes back to what we call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord promises to David that he is going to raise up his offspring after him, that the Lord would establish his throne and his kingdom forever. It's a fascinating passage that we see as a partial fulfillment in Solomon, but it's not ultimately fulfilled until the coming of Jesus Christ. That this Christ is the son of David is pictured for us in the Old Testament. But Jesus is going to expand our understanding greatly in this next verse. So Jesus asks, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Verse 36, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, before we get into the meat of things, I just have to point out that despite all of the, you know, non-believing, naturalistic ways people try to interpret the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, in said Gospel of Mark, refers to the Scriptures as being spoken in or through the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus in the Gospel of Mark has the same view of Scripture that I do, and that believing Christians do, that it is a word from God himself. Jesus refers then to Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted or referenced Old Testament verse in the New Testament. People call it God's favorite Bible verse. And as powerful as that psalm is in its own right, the specific application that Jesus makes is that David refers to the Christ, refers to the Messiah, as Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. Now in the Hebrew it is Naum Yahweh Adonai. That is, declares Yahweh unto Adonai. Now Yahweh, of course, being the divine name of the Lord in the Hebrew Scriptures, Adonai being a more generic term referring to Lord or Master, which can also be applied to God himself. Now, why does this matter? Well, the New Testament, obviously, as you know, is not written in Hebrew, but written in Greek. And Jesus, he does not quote this, or at least Mark does not record him quoting it Hebrew. It's a Greek citation. And what Jesus here quotes from is the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when the Greek translates that verse, it doesn't necessarily separate the two terms, but in both places where it refers to Lord, uses a form of the word kurios in the same place, which puts a more direct parallel between the Lord and my Lord. Jesus' argument then, I know we're getting technical here, but this is important. Jesus' argument then is, how can the Messiah be David's son when David himself refers to him as my Lord? And Lord there is paralleled with God himself. Jesus is saying that the Messiah is more than just a mere man. Jesus is saying that the Messiah is God. Upon saying this, we read at the end of verse 37, and the great throng heard him gladly. Now I want to make a connection between this and Jesus' citation of the Shema in verse 29. In verse 29, you have Jesus, on the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures, affirming monotheism and the uniqueness of God. Now in verses 35 to 37, Jesus, again, on the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures, introduces for us what we might consider to be a plurality of persons in the one true God. Jesus says that there's only one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus affirms that. And then just a few verses later, he is pointing out that David records almost a conversation within God where the Lord is saying something to my Lord. Now, how can there be only one true God, and yet the Lord is saying something to my Lord? Is David suggesting that God is a sort of schizophrenic and he's having a conversation with himself? Obviously not. Furthermore, the specific thing he is saying is, sit at my right hand. Clearly, these are two distinct persons. Otherwise, the idea of the one saying to the other to sit down at my right hand makes no sense. It's like when Unitarians or modalists look at John 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father, and so they have this sort of idea that, well, you know, he's sort of bouncing back for it. Just doesn't work. It doesn't make sense of the Scriptures. So what you need to understand is that what Jesus is saying is that this idea of there being a plurality of persons in the one true God is perfectly consistent with Jewish monotheism. The only consistent explanation of this, if we just believe what the Scriptures teach, if we just believe our Bibles, the only consistent explanation is the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. That there is one true God, and within the one true God, there exists three distinct, co-equal, and co-eternal persons, namely Father, Son, and Spirit. I also point out that Jesus, when he quotes the psalm, says it was declared in the Holy Spirit. So we see that all three persons of the Trinity are in this passage. If you can't tell, I'm getting excited because I think this is just amazing. It's one of the greatest arguments that Jesus uses in the Gospels to demonstrate who he is. And how much authority it is that he has. He did not have the same authority as just another rabbi. He did not have the same authority as just another teacher. He came with the authority of God. Jesus does not need to say, well, you know, Rabbi Gamaliel says this. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. Just as the Old Testament prophets would say, thus saith the Lord, Jesus does not need to do that. He says, truly, I am saying to you. The Jews, at this period of time, expected their Messiah to be a merely highly exalted man, a sort of militaristic type leader that would deliver them from Roman captivity, that he would sit on you know, a physical throne somewhere, and that he would reign as their king. Jesus teaches that while he is king, his kingdom is much, much greater than what they were anticipating. And it is because of how much greater Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God is than what they were expecting. You see, although Jesus truly was the Son of David, he was David's offspring in that sense. Jesus was truly a man born of a virgin. At the very same time, David refers to Jesus as my Lord hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. And what I love about this very, I mean, clear, in my view, demonstration of the doctrine of the Trinity is that it's right here in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, which, you know, like I said, critical scholarship is going to tell you, well, Mark didn't believe in the Trinity, he didn't believe in that stuff that evolved later on. But I just demonstrated to you without having to go to any early church fathers, I didn't have to cite any creeds or confessions. I'm just looking at the text of Mark itself and believing what it says to come to my understanding. My purpose in teaching on this passage tonight is more than for us to merely work through these things intellectually. I know at times I'm being very, very technical, and it's sort of like I'm lecturing, I understand that. But I think any mature Christian, when they work through these verses, I have, you know, as you contemplate the person of Jesus Christ, as you meditate upon who Jesus is, and how Jesus masterfully argues for who he is based upon the Scriptures, that is going to lead to greater devotion and love for Jesus Christ. Now, as far as the, you know, quote-unquote practical implications of what's being said here, well, let's listen to what Psalm 110 says, which obviously is what Jesus is quoting. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What was promised about the Messiah when he would come is that all of his enemies would be subjected to him, made his footstool. And people will say, well, that can't be talking about right now because look how many enemies there are against Christ. And Jews will say, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because the Messiah is supposed to do this, that, and the other thing. And look how many enemies there are against God. But what both groups misunderstand is what is said in verse 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Beloved, are there enemies against Christ in our day? Yes, there are. Does that mean Jesus is not reigning? No. Why? It was said of his reign. He would rule in the midst of his enemies. Christ takes his throne. And after his resurrection, he says, and you know this, I've preached on this, for all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So how much authority does Jesus Christ have? All that is in heaven and on earth. Seems pretty universal to me. Now, most people are okay with saying that he has all authority in heaven. It's the and on earth part that people struggle with. What needs to give us, as Christians, hope during the times that we live in, during the struggles that we face, what gives me hope is that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And when it uses that word until, it anticipates a fulfillment or completion. Not that, you know, as soon as the Messiah comes, all of his enemies are going to be instantaneously dissolved, but he sits on his throne until they are destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, 25-26, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Beloved, look around you. We all know that in this day there stand many enemies against Christ and his kingdom. But do not lose hope. Do not lose faith. You know, sometimes people will say, how can you believe in God when there's so much evil in the world? But the Bible says that he rules in the midst of this evil. He rules in the midst of his enemies. And though the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, he who sits in the heavens laughs. You see, Jesus really is who he said he was. And all the enemies which stand against his kingdom will be destroyed. Therefore, all people must decide where they will stand in relation to Jesus Christ. You can either believe in him, take refuge in him, and he will save you. He will forgive you of your sins. He will keep you secure with him for eternity. He will raise you to spiritual life. You will be a citizen of his kingdom. Or you can continue to rebel against him. If you choose the latter, what is said in Psalm 110, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Beloved, salvation is in Christ alone, but remember, judgment also has been given to him. Do not think he will not execute his wrath. You see, the things we've been talking about tonight, and we'll be closing with this, are not just an interesting intellectual exercise. You see, if Jesus really is who he said he was, that has a very real and practical implication for all of us. Let those of us who have received his grace rejoice in our salvation. Let us labor for his kingdom. And let us rejoice in our promised king who is present tense, seated, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Let us proclaim his kingship to the world that they may find their salvation in his name. For the glory of his kingdom came through the sufferings of the cross, where he atoned for all the sins of all those who would ever believe in him. Therefore, we can promise to the world that anyone who believes in the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. No one ever believed in Jesus Christ that did not find him to be a perfect and complete Savior. Let us find our salvation in him. Let us love and serve him. With that, my brother Bill will come and close us in a word of prayer. God bless you.